1 Kings chapter 20. Now, this is going to be a bit of a different thing tonight. I have, as Clem noticed, much less notes than usual, because really it's a very simple point that God showed me that I want to show to you guys tonight. So we'll see how long it takes, and hopefully, even if it takes 3 minutes, we remember this point later on. So 1 Kings and chapter 20, and there's one verse I want to read before we go through the whole thing, and that's verse 28. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 20 says, "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Let's pray before we start. Dear Father, we do thank you so much for this day that you've given us, Lord. Thank you that we can meet here tonight with freedom, come and fellowship with each other, Lord. I pray that you'd have your hand on us here tonight, Lord. Keep distractions away. Help me, Father, to say what you want me to say and not to say anything else. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Kings chapter 20, we see some of our old favorites coming back into some stories. We see Ahab. Ahab, who in my opinion may be the worst of the kings. We're going to see Ahab coming into the story. So let's start verse 22. Verse 22, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." The premise we want to look at tonight, the one thing I want us to remember is that the God of the mountains is the God of the valleys. We want to talk about how quite often as Christians we pigeonhole God. We put God in a little corner, a little 2D picture of God, and that's all that God is. And we see that these people are doing it here. Now, if we look at the verses before this, about verse 13 to where we're going to read, we see the first battle happens and Ahab and the people there do defeat Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, push them back. Now, if you know anything about the Syrians, that was quite a feat in itself. God did a bit of a miracle there. The Syrians were a bit of a terrifying group of people. Some of the things they would do to their captives made suicide the preferable option to being captured. We won't go into the things that they did, but you can come ask me later and I'll give you gory details. But in verses 13 to 21, God allows Ahab to defeat the Syrians the first time. They go away, they lick their wounds, they go away, and Ben-Hadad has his servants come up and go, well, you know why that happened? It happened because they have a mountain god. They have a mountain god. No wonder you lost. It wasn't your fault. It was the mountain gods, and you were in the mountains. Silly Ben-Hadad, try in the valleys and we'll see if it works. When you look through ancient history, you find mythology in all countries and nationalities and groups, and they have gods that are 2D. They have gods that reflect what they can see around them, and they have gods. You think about the Viking gods of thunder. Thor was the god of thunder. He wasn't the god of everything, he was the god of thunder, and Odin was wisdom and warfare, and all these other ones that had their own little niche, because our tiny little minds can't comprehend a god of everything. And so when we make things in our image, we make them like we are, flawed and low-dimensional, let's say two-dimensional at the most. We talked on Friday night about Gideon destroying the grove and destroying the statue of Baal. And we talked about how Gideon's father said, if Baal's annoyed, let him come down and deal with this. And he couldn't do it because he's a two-dimensional thing created by us. And when we create gods, we give them limitations so that we understand them. The thing about our God is we can't understand him. We can understand some things, but we can't understand everything. And so when we're thinking about these stories, we think about them in an ancient context where the people who are attacking the Israelites have no idea what God really is. They only have an idea of what their gods are, and their gods are terrifying things with human impulses and human desires. I'm not going to go into that. We'll leave that alone. All right. So first of all, we see a dangerous assumption. The assumption that the Syrians make here is an assumption that God, that the God of the Israelites was like all the other gods, was a God of things, was a God of just the mountains. And I don't know where they got that knowledge from. I don't know where they got that idea from, because I don't think they would have gotten it from the Israelites themselves. What they were doing, once again, was putting their own ideas onto something else and going, well, because we were defeated, it must be a mountain god. And so let's try in the valleys and see if it's going to work a little bit better. He must be weak in the valleys because he's strong in the mountains. And as Christians and modern churches sometimes assume the same kind of things. Because God is a God of love, he can't hate anything. And we put God in a two-dimensional envelope and stick him somewhere to pull him out when we need to see him. We see so many churches today that are willing to accentuate one aspect of God to the detriment of all the others. And we don't want to be doing that. We want to see that the God that's the God of love can also hate things. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. You can't say, just because God loves some things, he can't hate other things. We don't want to say, because God is a forgiving God, because God sent his Son to forgive us of our sins, he can't be judging. God is a God that judges us, but also forgives us. And this is where the human mind starts to unravel. We unravel because we can't comprehend a God that can be completely loving, but also hate things. I read a book once, and the missionary was saying that in the native tongue, people talked about God as the 200 man, the 200% man, because he was 100% God, but he was 100%, or Jesus was 100% God, but 100% man. And that blows our tiny little minds. And when we think about God as a multifaceted being beyond our mortal comprehension, it starts to give you migraines, really. And that's why human beings, we make pictures. We put little cameos. You guys know what a cameo is? The little tiny pictures that the Catholics use? I did a job for a lady once who was a cameo maker, and she used gold leaf all the time. And one of those little pictures of a saint that she'd never seen, she didn't know what it looked like, but she just did a picture of some guy covered in gold, would take her, I think it was a month, would take her a month to do one of these little images that someone would hang in their house. And it was literally 2D. It was just a two-dimensional picture of something that people put their hopes and dreams on. And instead of going, there's a God out there that is so much bigger and so much more robust and rounded, they just go, this I can understand and this makes me comfortable. And the problem with our society today is that we want our comfort. We don't want the ideas that are too big and that make us hurt. When we think about the way the media is acting today, we were listening to a podcast on our long way around to church this evening, and there was a guy who talks about the human need or the human leaning towards taking things as truth. When you hear things coming at you all the time, you start taking them as truth. And so that's why little children, when they grow up in the world today, they go, the world is going to end in 6 years, and it's because of global warming, and it's because of pollution, because they naturally assume that the people telling them things are telling them the truth. We need to be questioning those things. And it's the same when we're looking at people's ideas of God. And if we get the wrong idea of God and we pass it down, that's when you get idols. That's when you get the people like the Syrians or the people who are worshipping Baal. Okay, I'm way off my notes already, so give me a sec. Also, can you get my phone and pass it to me, please? Because otherwise, I'm not going to know anything that's happening ever. Phone-wise, thanks. Okay. I don't have a watch anymore. It burnt in a car. Different story. All right. So, all right. We see an assumption here. We see an assumption the Syrians make. We also see an assumption on Ahab's part that we don't really think about, and that is the assumption on his part that it's not going to happen again. Ahab assumes, because he's defeated the Syrians once, they're gone. And so we need to remember that being victorious on the mountaintop doesn't stop another attack. Just because we've won this battle doesn't mean that the devil's not already got six more plans on how to bring us down. It's great to live on the mountaintop, but there's no such thing as an everlasting mountaintop. If you're going for a walk, eventually you're going to start going down. We're on the tablelands. We're pretty good for most of the time, but even we eventually get to Cairns and you start going downhill. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:8. Let's talk for a minute about a verse in 1 Peter. First First Peter. Now, it's a verse we all know, but I will quote it wrong, so let's read it. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." I like that they used a lion here. A lion doesn't give up easily. If you watch nature documentaries and you see things like this, you see the lion will lay in wait as the whole herd of wildebeest run past. The entire thing's going past, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting for the weak guy at the end, or he's waiting for someone to stumble and fall over in an anthill or whatever it is before he attacks. And then you notice that even sometimes they'll get a wildebeest, and he'll kick the lion in the nose, and he'll go away and he'll sneeze a couple times, but he's not going home, because the lion is hungry. The devil is hungry to bring us down. He is hungry and he is patient. And just because it doesn't work one time doesn't mean he's not going to try again. And I think as Christians, we let our guards down when we have the victory over a battle, but the war is still going on. And we let our guard down. And we see pictures of this all throughout history about people who thought they'd won the battle and that meant they won the war. And they start walking away. They start marching their army home. And there was an army that they didn't even know about, that someone had gotten lost, and they kind of run into the column on the side. If you read the English Civil War, I am surprised anybody ever won that, because the amount of mistakes that both sides made. There was one time an army was coming to invade London, and an army was coming out to defend London, and somehow they got confused. And the army that was attacking London was actually on the London side, and the army that was trying to defend London was on the other side. But they didn't even realize the mistake. It's a bit ridiculous. And I don't know why I said that. Why did I say that? Where was I going? That happens a lot. All right, lions. We talk a lot about, I've talked a lot about walking circumspectly and walking, and that has the idea about having attention in every direction. And we think about animals that are naturally prey and they have their eyes on the sides of their head. Sheep is the one I think of most of the time, or goats with those crazy eyes that just kind of stare into your soul, on the side of their heads, because they're looking for danger. And then you get a lion whose eyes are in the front, because he's not worried about what's coming behind. The devil's not worried about us like he's worried about other things. He's just focused. He can use both of his eyes to focus on us, to find a way to bring us down. And honestly, the time where they're most vulnerable is the time after we've just won a victory. All the defenses are down. We're basking in the glow of the big exercise we just had. Things are great. Your relationship with God is great. And you start to forget things. You start to forget to pray. You start to forget to read your Bible because you're on the mountaintop. And the problem is the mountaintop, like I said, it ends. We need to be looking for what's coming next. We're the prey. We're the sheep. God likens us to sheep a lot throughout the Bible, because sheep is prey. Sheep doesn't hunt anything. Sheep will look for some grass, and that's about it. As sheep, everything's trying to get us. And we need to be circumspect. We need to be paying attention to what's coming. And just because we're on the mountaintop now doesn't mean there's a humongous valley that's about to swallow us up. And if we're not paying attention to that, we're going to fall right in it, like Ahab nearly did. All right. Now, we're going to read a few verses now. Let's go back into 1 Kings. Let's go to verse 23. We'll start there. "And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice, and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians, and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered, and were all present, and went against him. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country." So we don't know the numbers, but it gives us a little bit of a picture here of the size of these two armies. Verse 27, "The children of Israel were pitched before them like two little flocks of kids." It's interesting he didn't say like a flock of kids. It's like too little. It makes you actually think about the picture that it's giving you. It's not just a bunch. It's two small bunches. And it makes you look at that and go, in comparison, but the Syrians filled the country. Now, I don't know how many people there were, but later on we see there was at least 127,000 of them. And that's just the ones that die in this story. So no doubt there was more than that as well. I always wonder at this point, is Ahab, he's obeying. Ahab is actually going to obey what the Lord says here. And we know Ahab's history. We know what Ahab's about to do in the next two chapters with Naboth. He's going to do terrible, terrible things. But at this point, is he listening to God? Is he still praying to Baal at the same time? We don't know what Ahab is doing, but we know what God is doing. And we're going to see the next verse, verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus say the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This is something that really got to me. God is trying to draw Ahab to himself. Even though Ahab's done these terrible things, even though Ahab, God knows, is about to do these terrible things, God is using these trials, these things that are happening, to draw him to himself. And I don't know why, but I haven't really thought about this much until this year, about the things that God does through the Bible to draw the people to himself. We go through Judges. We're going through Judges in youth group. And the Lord just coming again and again with new judges to bring them back to himself. And they go away again and he brings them back. I would not have the patience. If it was me, I would have just picked a whole nother place and gone, the Israelites can do what they want to do and I will go pick the French or something like that. Probably not the French, somebody else. But God's patience and God's willingness to draw people back to him that hate him. And we think about the world today. The world today hates God. They're trying to push God out of the schools. They're trying to push God out of the churches. But God is trying to bring them back to him. Even today, even now, God is looking for ways. He's looking for people who are willing to be used to help him draw people to him. And that's such an encouragement that God hasn't given up on us. God hasn't given up. Even at this point, God hadn't given up on Ahab. Ahab, the guy married to Jezebel, God was still trying to show him and to draw him back to himself. And that's such an encouragement for me. God wanted to show Ahab his power. God wanted to show Ahab that he is God in every circumstance. He's not just God of the mountains. He's not just God of the forests or the valleys. He's the God of everything because he created everything. So God makes an announcement, or the man of God makes an announcement here to Ahab. It says at the end of the verse 28, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab knew. By the end of this story, Ahab knew that he was the Lord. And he still drifts away. Verse 29, and they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. That's big numbers. If you look through ancient history, 100,000 is a humongous number. When you get the ancient times had large armies and then they shrink down during the Dark Ages and they get slowly bigger and bigger again in Napoleon's time. But at this period, 100,000 people is a crazy amount to die. That's not the amount that were in the army. That's the amount that died on this battlefield at this day. So we see God's accomplishment here. 100,000 people dead by two bunches of kids, by two flocks of kids. God did an amazing thing here. And God wasn't finished. And this is the part that I think it tickles me a little bit. Verse 30, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there fell a wall upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. Can you imagine being one of those 27,000, you've just seen 100,000 of your friends, of your countrymen slaughtered. You escape. You make it to a city with walls. You're safe. The walls fall on you. 27,000. That's a quarter of what died in the battle. God decided, you know what? I might not get the glory for this. I'm going to drop a wall on some more of them, just so I get the glory for this. No one can say King Ahab dropped a wall on 27,000 people. They could only say this was God's doing, and God did an amazing thing here. Even Ahab had to say this was definitely God doing an amazing thing here. Let's go to Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. This wasn't Ahab's power. This wasn't Israel's power. This was the Lord's power working through them. And this, the God that is the God of the mountains is the God of the valleys. And the God that is the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And he's the God of today. And the God that did these amazing things, it says here, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Not even what we can ask or think. And once again, it comes back to our two-dimensional thinking. We can only think so far before, you know, it pops. But God says he can do abundantly above, not just a little bit above, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, I think more than I ask. And God's saying, you think this much, you ask this much, but I can do this much. And he's willing, he's able, and he wants to. We see all through the Bible, God is wanting to do amazing things for his people. He doesn't leave them alone. He's there in the hard times, in the valleys. And that's the thing that I guess God really showed me in this little story, was that he's not just the God of the mountains. He's not just the God of you, of your life, when things are great. And when you're in the Word, and when you're doing well at work, and when everybody loves you, he's the same God when you've lost your job, and when people are trying to kick you in the face, and all of these things. He's the same God, and we forget that, and Ahab forgot that, and Israel forgot that. As a church, we don't want to forget that. We don't want to forget that it's the same God. When I look at Ephesians 3:20 in relation to this story, I imagine that Ahab expected them to win the battle. But then God went another step and he dropped a wall on some more of them just to show that he could do more. He could do more than they were expecting. And I think as Christians we need to exercise that. We need to exercise our willingness to see what God will do and to give him a chance to stretch a little bit. Because we ask such little things sometimes and we just want these little things to happen and we're happy when they happen and it's good when they happen. But God wants to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. And that convicts me that I have a tiny little mind with a tiny little prayer life and I'm not asking for the country to get saved. And I really admire Abby because she asks things of God that I just think that's a silly thing to ask. And I don't say it out loud. But it's not. It's a convicting thing for me because I think about what she's saying and I think I wouldn't have the guts to ask that. Like, I just wouldn't expect it, and so I'm not going to ask. But to have the faith to say, God, please do something amazing and then do it even more so. Even do higher and greater and more amazing things because he wants to, and he's asking us to get on board with that. And us tiny little puny 2D Christians, we can't get a grasp of that. And I think it's a point of sadness with God that we don't ask more than we do. We want to talk about spiritual mountains and valleys a little bit, and then we're going to finish up. When we're thinking about spiritual mountains, we talked about this already. We just want to recap. We're going to go to Psalms. We're going to go to Psalms chapter 100 while we're talking. I've got a brand new Bible, and so I expect to open up pretty much where I'm supposed to be. It doesn't happen. Psalm 100. We want to talk about spiritual mountains, spiritual valleys. Life is going to have both. We think about Jesus' ministry for the 33 years he was here. There was amazing things that happened. There was terrible things that happened. Jesus' life was not a mountaintop. And as Christians, we can't expect our lives to be any different than that. We can't expect us to have an easier life than Christ did, really. When we look at Psalm... Let's do Psalm 100 first. Let's read the whole Psalm. Psalm 100, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Now the man that wrote this was on a mountaintop. You can see it in the language he uses. You can see he was excited to be in the presence of the Lord. He was blessed to be near the Lord, to be talking to the Lord, to have a close walk. And it comes through in his words. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. He's on the mountaintop right now. Things are going well. The Lord is blessing. The country is safe. There's probably a good king in charge at the moment. There's not too many taxes. Everything is great. You're on the mountaintop. Let's turn two psalms over to Psalm 102. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Let's go to verse 8. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Verse 11. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like the grass. He is not on the mountaintop. This guy, he says he's eating ashes like bread. His enemies are reproaching him. Right now, this man is in the valley. He's in the valley, but the same Lord is there. If we look in the next verse, verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shall endure forever in thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. There's a mountaintop coming. And the thing is, it works both ways. When you're in a mountaintop, there's a valley coming. When you're in the valley, there is a mountaintop coming. It might not be as high as you like, but that might be up to you. I'm not going to say that either. We'll leave it alone. It's the same God in both these chapters. The same God is watching over these men. The same God is watching over Israel. In the great chapter 100 and in the less great chapter 102. But it's the same God. It's the God that wants to do great things for his people. He wants to. He created us. Now he wants us to do what we're supposed to do. And he's willing to use his amazing power to help us do that. And we limit God so much. We limit God every day by not talking to him enough, by not telling him our problems enough. We limit God because we're not willing to see him do amazing things. Was it Hudson Taylor or William Carey that said, expect great things of God? And I can't remember the next bit. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And I think our expectations as modern day Christians with air conditioning and cars that change their own gears, we've lost some of that expectation and some of that excitement at what the Lord can do in our lives. We look through the Old Testament and it always just amazes me the things that God did for his people and the people that he used. He used Ahab in the story. Out of all the people that I wouldn't expect God to use, Ahab is pretty high up there. But it's the same God. And that's what I want us to remember tonight. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and we'll get ready to close. Hebrews. Hebrews 13:6. Actually, let's go to verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If we look at our world today, the biggest problem churches have, I would say, or one of them, is the fear of man. Is the fear of being cancelled. Is a fear of someone saying the wrong thing on social media and then everyone hates this church. Is a fear of what people can do. I talk to a lot of people about the COVID virus and having to wear masks. Almost no one was worried about the virus. But almost everyone was worried about being arrested for not wearing a mask or getting in trouble for not wearing a mask. The fear of man came into even these unsaved people's lives over a little thing like wearing a bit of fabric over your face. And I did it too. I was sitting in the airport waiting for Abby to come home, and I had a mask in my pocket. I was like, I don't want to wear it. I'm just going to sit in the airport. And a policeman come up to me, and he had his hand on his gun, and he's like, excuse me, sir. And I was like, this is it. I'm wearing a beard. They're going to shoot me now. They didn't, but he said, you need to put a mask on. And he was a policeman. I had a fear of that man. He had a gun and a taser, and I don't want to feel either of them, really. I put the mask on. We're not going to go into all the other stuff about that, but there was a fear of man that came into that. And we see here in verse 6 the boldness that the Lord wants us to have. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Not anything else. We're not talking about anyone else helping us. We're not saying, this person is my helper, or the air conditioning is my helper. The Lord is my helper. And because of that, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It doesn't mean they're not going to do anything. If you look at that verse, it just means you're not scared anymore. And I think we're living in a world of fear right now. And if we can grab this verse and hold on to it and put it in our hearts, it doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen, but it means the Lord is going to be our helper and we can face whatever's going to be coming. Let's go back one more time to 1 Kings and we'll read this verse again because it's a great verse. And then we will pray and I'll hand over to Cam. 1 Kings 20 and verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you again for this day that you've given us. Lord, be speaking to us this week. Help us to be thinking on these things. Help us to test our faith, Lord. Help us to see what you're willing to do on our behalf. Lord, be blessing us. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.